Just before we dig into God's word, let's pray for a moment. Lord God Almighty, you are our creator, our sustainer, our rock, our fortress, so much more. You are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Lord, we cannot even fathom how holy and righteous and merciful and just and loving you are. And the fact that you would condescend to take on human flesh to come to rescue us is astounding. So we dig into the word, Lord. We know it is your word. It is your spirit that transforms lives, not the word of any pastor. So I pray that you would speak to these people from your spirit to theirs and bypass me. Lord, conform us into the image of your Son, that you'd be brought glory. We love you, Jesus. Pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are entering into this. Could we kill, I think it's five, maybe. Just the one side is. Oh, no, I guess it wasn't five. Put five back on and try something else. So much for my guess. Well, I know it's not six, because six is the one in the middle. That's the one. Whatever one that is, that's perfect. And so I guess you could turn five back on. Nope. That one off. We're almost there. Nope, not that one. Okay, now, I think this is six you've got on. There we go. I can't see any of you, but I trust you're there. Thanks. We are entering into the second week of Advent. In case you don't know, Advent is a four-week period that culminates in Christmas. Advent has been set apart by the church since at least the 5th century in order to focus on the coming of Christ and to meditate upon the hope of his return. In many churches, the focus has historically been mostly a remembrance of the first coming of Christ, but the season really should encapsulate both the first coming and the glorious return of the King. And tonight, I want you to join me in a bit of an exercise of the imagination, at least initially. You're all aware of the historicity of the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. At least I'm assuming you're aware of them. If you're a believer, you understand that his coming paid the price for your sin and made reconciliation with the Father possible. But what I want you to do is to suspend that knowledge for a few minutes and bear with me and try to imagine what it would be like if Jesus had not come. There would be no New Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures, which we know better as the Old Testament, would likely be all the written revelation of God that we have, and it would likely be regarded by most people as simply something the Jewish people believed, and to most of us it would remain obscure and unknown. We would still have natural revelation. Those are the things in nature that tell us there is a God. But we would have no written knowledge of the second half of God's redemptive plan. There would be no Christian faith. There would be no Christians. Now, for some who don't understand the message of Jesus, that might seem like a good thing, but how wrong they would be. There's no doubt through the history of the church, many things have been done in the name of Christ which were probably not particularly Christian or didn't accurately represent the teaching of Christ. But notwithstanding that, there is so much good that would never have happened if Christ had not come. You know, the secular world cries out against Christ, but they don't recognize the huge role that Christians and the teaching of Christ play in government, medicine, music, arts, science, literature, and even our work ethic. Schools. Schools are largely the invention of the church. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and the like would not exist because they were started as Christian institutions of higher learning. Oxford, Cambridge, St. Andrews in the UK, same thing. Most of our Canadian colleges and universities were founded by Christians or had Christian principles. King's College in Nova Scotia, you might know it as Dalhousie now, was founded by the Anglicans. McMaster University by the Baptists, to name just a couple. And I don't have the numbers for Canada, but 106 out of 108 of the first colleges in the U.S. were started by Christians. There would be no hospitals. Hospitals were originally founded, staffed, and run by Christian religious orders. That means there'd be no medical missionaries. Slavery would still be a huge problem in North America today, since the primary movers and shakers of the anti-slavery movement were acting out of their Christian principles. Women would still be oppressed, as indeed they are still today in many non-Christian countries. Jesus led by example. He taught the equality of the genders. Billions of people would never have had the benefits of Christian charity or giving. We would not have had the high expression of music that comes from men like Bach and Beethoven. We would not have a Handel's Messiah. We would not have heard of the love of a personal God. God would never have visited the earth, and we'd have no hope of his returning to the earth. There'd be no Christmas. No gifts symbolic of God's greatest gift, no Christmas carols, no Christmas hymns. In the words of one writer, he said, the world without Jesus would be, quote, always winter and never Christmas, end quote. Hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions of people would still be dead in their sin. I know the Bible teaches that only a remnant of people will be saved, but over the history of the earth, that amounts to hundreds of millions or maybe even billions of people. Even a remnant is still a lot of people. We would have no hope. We would have no chance of being reconciled to God. We would be destined to eternal damnation because of our sin nature and our choice to sin. You would probably not have met some of the friends you've made at Cowboy Church. There are some married couples here at the church that wouldn't be married because they would never have met. A world without Jesus is a pretty bleak place. It's a sin-filled world with no hope. That's where we would be. As dark a place as the world can be sometimes, it would be even darker if Jesus had not come. It would be darker and more hopeless than anything we could imagine. The testimony of millions of people who've experienced the deliverance of God from addictions, or the healing of their physical bodies, or the restoration of families and relationships, or the freedom found in Christ, all those voices would be stilled, because there would have been no Jesus to fill those needs. The testimonies of those delivered from their sins and having their life sorted out through coming to faith would not exist. But what a difference Jesus makes. What a difference Jesus makes. The good news is we don't have to imagine a world without Jesus, and we don't have to live in it. Yet there are many people who would deny Christ and will go to their graves and beyond rebelling against him, but they rail against the wind. The belief or lack thereof of people in Jesus in no way negates the truth of his coming or of his death or of his resurrection or his ascension into heaven or the promise of his return. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. You are entitled to disbelieve it. That's your choice. But it doesn't make it not true just because you don't believe it. The simple truth is that Jesus did come just as as God promised that he would. Jesus came just as the prophets of old had foretold. He was God incarnate in the human flesh. He was conceived in a virgin's womb. He was born in Bethlehem. He led a sinless life. He was mocked, rejected, wrongfully accused, convicted of crimes he did not commit. He was killed. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as they said would happen. Jesus came, and the world was undeniably and irrevocably changed because of it. No power of hell, no unbelief, no plan of evil-hearted man, no naysayer can ever block the coming of his kingdom. No amount of political correctness or revisionist history can erase the transformational power of his gospel in people's lives or of the good done by believers through the ages in the name of Christ. Everyone needs hope. Jesus is our hope. The old hymn proclaims, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, the word hope appears more than 175 times in the Bible, and that doesn't count synonyms or allusions to hope. And Jesus is even referred to in our scriptures as being our blessed hope. And that's what I want to pick up. Our scripture tonight is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. That little passage from Paul's letter does an admirable job of summarizing the Advent. It recognizes a historical truth of the first coming of Christ, and at the same time, it prophetically points us forward to what is yet to come, the culmination of God's plan. It says the grace of God has appeared. Now, does that refer to Jesus? Or does it refer to God's redemptive plan for fallen humanity? Or does it refer to God's mercy, patience, and love? The answer is yes. God's grace is his love, his mercy, his patience, and his redemptive plan for fallen humanity. It is all those things rolled up in the incarnation of Jesus. If you don't know, the word incarnation literally means to take on flesh. God Almighty humbled himself and stepped into the flesh as being part of the created order. And that truth is stunning in its profundity, that God would humble himself and do that. You know, we often take the coming of Jesus in the flesh as being something quite expected, quite ordinary. But nothing could be further from the truth. The truth of the incarnation is something that ought to stun us into silent submission, into awestruck wonder and heartfelt worship. It ought to give you God bumps and take your breath away. The incarnation of Jesus is arguably the most incredible miracle of all time. It makes the creation pale in significance that the Creator would humble himself and walk among us. You know, the shepherds guarding their flocks that night in the quiet outside of Bethlehem were terrified when the angels pronounced the coming of the new king, and they were filled with wonder when they went and saw him. So they marveled. We too ought to be filled with wonder and awestruck when we think of the incarnate Lord. Often, we experience a sort of cloying, sentimental feeling when we think of the baby in the manger. We have opted for simple, warm, fuzzy sentimentality when we could enjoy the fullness and richness of the stupefying wonder of God incarnate as an infant. You know, we picture Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, all with their little halos in a spotless stable, surrounded by cute animals, immaculately dressed shepherds, and magi with their gifts and camels, and angels singing overhead as a bright star shines down from on high. It's a warm, fuzzy, Christmas cardish kind of picture. Unfortunately, that's probably not an accurate rendering of the scene. We don't actually know if Jesus was born in a stable or not. Early traditions say he was born in a cave, and some recent evidence suggests that he was actually born in a manger in a home. Having an in-house manger in that part of the world in that day was quite common because people brought their animals indoors at night to keep them from being stolen. So he could have been born in somebody's front room. We don't know. Now, Mary probably wasn't spotless or glowing. I've seen a lot of women shortly after they've given birth, and I've been present for a couple of births. Now, there is a particular beauty that a woman has who's just given birth, but it is an exhausted, pained beauty, not the Christmas card glow. And many of you ladies can testify to how much work giving birth is. I don't know of any lady who's ever said to me, "You know, Pastor, the labor was over in just a minute, I just glowed." I usually get, "You know, it was 17 hours. And it hurt." It just doesn't work out the way we pictured it. Mary, Jesus, and Joseph did not have halos. Halos are found nowhere in the Bible. They didn't even appear in Christian art until the late 4th century, and they've actually been used as symbols by pagan religions going back well before the time of Christ. If you were expecting a halo in heaven, you will be disappointed. The same as if you were expecting to get to heaven and get wings and a harp. Such things have no biblical basis at all. Sorry. The shepherds probably would have been dirty and ratty looking, and they would have smelt like a cross between stale body odor and wood smoke and sheep. There would have been nothing cute about them. The scriptures speak of angels appearing out in the fields, but It doesn't tell us anything about them appearing at the birth. We don't know whether they were there or not, at least not manifest. The Magi did not appear for at least 2 years or more after the birth of Jesus. We don't know how many Magi there were or what their names were or if they came on camel. There are all kinds of post-biblical traditions which tell us there were anywhere from 3 to 16 Magi, depending on who you listen to, and they can't agree on any of the details. We do know that they came about 2 years later because of Greek suggests that Jesus had already been weaned by the time they show up, and the scripture gives us 3 gifts. We're not sure when the star appeared, or what it looked like, or where it was placed in the heavens. Other than those few technical details, we probably have it right. In any event, it's not the picture we have in our mind about the nativity scene that's important. The important event is the birth of Jesus, whatever it looked like. Jesus, God's grace incarnate, came to rescue us from eternal punishment that our sin deserves and to bestow upon us the most incredible mercy ever shown. The darkness of eternal damnation and death was transformed into the light of eternal light and life because of what Christ did. Text says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Christ, God incarnate in human body, God's wondrous grace manifest, came bringing the gift of salvation. Now, some have tried to make that verse interpret that every person would be saved, but that doesn't jive with what the rest of Scripture clearly teaches. What it does mean, though, is that the death of Jesus is sufficient for the sins of all people if they will accept it. All sin is forgivable if we will trust Christ. There is nothing so bad that you could have done that God cannot redeem you, other than ultimately accepting Christ. Now, I often have people say, "Well, you can say that, Pastor, but you don't know what I've done." You're right, I don't know what you've done. I'm not the one that matters. Jesus knew what you were going to do, and he still came, and he still died for you. How incredible is that? His salvation is available to wretched, awful sinners like you and me. Text says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the world, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to teach us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Jesus came as our Savior, but he also came as our teacher. Now, we know that he delegated much of that work to the Holy Spirit when he went back to sit with the Father, where he intercedes for us and waits for the moment of his return. Yet Jesus still undeniably teaches us. There's so much that we could learn from the life of Christ. He modeled love and submission and obedience to the Father. He modeled compassion and humility and forgiveness and more. He demonstrated love for the unlovable. He affirmed the importance of God's word. His preaching calls us to set aside the things of the world and replace them with things of eternal value. He showed us that true religion is found in faith in Christ and in transformed lives, not in religious tradition or man-made rules. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope." Our lives are being transformed as we wait. Waiting can be hard, but Jesus did not leave us to wait alone or to sit idly by and watch the world go by. I quite often run into people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm just going to sit here and wait for Jesus." And I have to confess that when they do that, I just want to smack them. I have to repent of that, but it's not what it's about. We are called to serve the Lord. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to guide us and to urge us on to serving. The same Holy Spirit indwells us, assuring us that even in our darkest moments, we never wait alone. And the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ so that in our waiting will never be in vain. Jesus left us his word, both the Old and New Testament, to instruct us as we wait. The Lord gave us the gift of the church. I don't know if you know it, but the church is actually a gift from God. You wouldn't know that, some people, on a Sunday morning or a Friday night. Oh, I got to go to church. But the church is a place where we can practice things like love and forgiveness and mercy. It's a place where we can confront one another about our sin, spur one another on to good deeds. It's a place where we can carry each other's burdens. Now, when I say place, I don't mean the physical building, although the church often meets in buildings, which are typically designed for that purpose. Wherever and whenever believers gather, in public or secret, that's the church. He gave us the church so that we could learn to love and to give and to serve. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes fellow Christians are not easy to love. I didn't think you'd notice that. And sometimes you just don't feel like giving or serving. You're tired and you have your own problems. Well, he's brought us together to transcend that. He gave us a church, too, that we could pray and worship together. The church was given as a gift so that we could learn together and encourage one another. The gathering of believers was never designed to simply be a forum for entertainment or a place to get our own perceived needs met. Our needs can and often do get met as we gather, but the gathering is more about serving than receiving. He gave us all jobs to do while we wait. Every believer is unique in some way. All of us have something to do in the service of Christ that no one else in all the world, in all time, can do. What a privilege to serve the risen Lord. And, you know, sometimes I think, he left his kingdom in charge of ordinary people like you and me. What was he thinking? I know some of you. I wouldn't leave you in charge. And if you really knew me, you would not want me in charge. But maybe it's because you and I are really not all that ordinary. Now, we might not be rich or famous or wealthy compared to others, and there's always going to be people who are better looking, more influential, more athletic, more popular, stronger, fitter, smarter, and the like. But don't let that fool you. We might not see ourselves as special, but if you are a Christian, Christ lives in you. It does not get any more special than that. As a believer, you've been given unique gifts and talents, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in you. You are far from ordinary. He has given us the incredible privilege and awesome responsibility to tell others about him as we wait for our blessed hope. And we tell others about him by the way we live, by the way we treat others and care for them. And we tell others about him by the way we handle ourselves when life does not go our way. Becoming a Christian does not mean your life automatically gets smooth and perfect. Actually, the Bible says in places that it will actually get harder. Okay? But what we do with that, how we respond to those challenges and disappointments in life, speaks to other people about our Lord. And we can also tell them in words as we share the gospel and tell them what the Bible teaches. So our waiting for our blessed hope is not just sitting impatiently or bored. It is an active, expectant waiting, knowing that his return is imminent. What are we waiting for? The text is very clear. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the return of the King, the second coming of Jesus the Christ. He came the first time as an infant to be our Savior. He's coming next time to be the judge of all humankind, to bring justice and righteousness. He is returning as the conquering King. John the Revelator, that's John the Apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, describes the anticipated moment of Christ's return in some detail. Revelation, verses 19, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. John is speaking of what was revealed to him. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who is sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has his name, has a name written on, no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written on them, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he came the first time, it was virtually unnoticed. A handful of shepherds came. We don't know how many. The scriptures doesn't tell us, but at more than one. It refers to them in plural. More than one, maybe a dozen, maybe 20, we don't know. A small group of the shepherds came. A couple of years later, some wise men from the east, Magi, came and saw. Even the bulk of the Jewish world in Jesus' day missed his first coming. When he was revealed to the Jews during his ministry, most of them rejected him. They were blind to his first coming. This time, no one will miss seeing his coming. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Every eye will see him. Everybody. Now, many mock the idea of a second coming, but there will be no denying it. It's no different. Many mock the idea of his first coming, and they even deny the evil of their own sin. We truly live in a world that calls evil good and good evil, and a world that celebrates, revels in the most debauched, decadent, and perverse ways of thinking, living, and behaving. When Christ returns, there will be two basic reactions. The redeemed, those believers, will rejoice to see him, to finally meet the one who loves us beyond measure and died to save us will be a moment of incredible joy and humility. Wow, we will get to see Jesus face to face. On the other hand, non-believers will rage in anger and hatred. They already know their sin and refuse to repent and turn away, and they will be forced to acknowledge that all their lives and self-justification are just that. You know, sometimes as people, we tend to think of unredeemed sinners as being some sort of blissfully blind, almost innocents who've gone astray. The Bible teaches something different. It teaches that they are the enemies of a holy God by choice. The scriptures are clear that all people are without excuse. Non-believers hate Christ, and they will hate to acknowledge him as a king. Now, having said that, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, with the exception of Jesus, is a sinner by nature and by choice. We have no ground to feel superior to non-believers because we have and often still act as reprehensibly as they do. You know, I had a nightmare a few months ago, and that's how I walked around, and above my head was one of those little thought bubbles that you see in the cartoons, and everything I thought was on display for everybody to read. Yeah, I can see that would have the same effect on the rest of you. The difference between the non-redeemed and the redeemed is that we have understood the evil and folly of our rebellion, and we have responded to his call to repentance and forgiveness. We are not any better by nature than they are. We're just not. The difference is we've understood that we're a mess and have asked for help. When Jesus returns, the scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee and tongue means exactly that, every person who was ever born. Some will proclaim him as king, rejoicing in glory forever as his friends, his subject, and his joint heirs. We will rejoice that we have been adopted into the family of God. Some people will proclaim it from the place of eternal damnation and torment, where they will continue to hate the one who created them and died for them, only to reject him. I don't know what camp some of you are in, but my prayer is that you would be found eventually among those who are rejoicing in the heavens when the heavens are rent apart and Jesus appears on the scene with the armies of heaven. People sometimes tend to think of hope as just wishing for something better, but Christ's promised return is better than a wish. His return is a covenant promise from God, and that's better than money in the bank. You can count on his return more than you can count on anything else. Now, Christians, we argue among ourselves sometimes. We debate the timing of his return, and we debate on end times issues such as whether or not there'll be a millennial earthly rule by Jesus or when we'll be raptured. But understand, just as Christ promised, and the church has always understood and believed that at just the proper time, Jesus is coming back for his church. We can argue about the details in the middle. We probably will argue about that all the time until he comes. But we all understand that he is coming back for us. Our blessed hope is a God-guaranteed blessed promise. We do not wait in vain. We don't know when he will return, but we are guaranteed of his return. Our hope is in our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In every other religion, philosophy, and ideology, humankind must redeem themselves. According to them, we must pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and earn our right to a glorious end, whether that means we'll be God ourselves or creating an earthly utopia or to merge with some great collective universal consciousness or to get into heaven or whatever they proclaim the destiny of mankind to be. Christianity stands apart from all of that. It differs from every faith, philosophy, and ideology that exists. Not all faiths are the same. Not all paths lead to God, and certainly not all faiths are true. Now, all religions do have some form of moral code, and there's nothing inherently wrong with morality. Morality is typically a good thing. But not all religions are true and not all paths. There is only one true and blessed hope, and that hope is the Christ. Christianity stands and falls on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. If those events are true, and there's no doubt they are, then the Christian faith is the one true path. Paul addresses that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. He's very blunt, and you need to think about this. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. If his birth, death, and resurrection are not true, we might as well pack it in, folks. It's that simple. It either is true, in which case Jesus is who he claimed to be, or it is not true and he is a liar or a loon. We are redeemed by Christ. Now, I believe the Bible is God's fully inspired word and without error. And I believe that we can trust everything it teaches. But even if the Bible were wrong, Christianity would still be right by virtue of what Christ did and what history records Christ as having done. We are reconciled by the shed blood of the sinless and perfect Lamb that is Christ. We are saved by faith in what he did for us. Our salvation is nothing we can take credit for. The Father promised us redemption. Christ came and died for us. The Spirit points us to Christ. Even our faith that allows us to accept Jesus is a gift from God. The entirety of our salvation is a gift from God, and he gets the glory. It has nothing to do with us. By the way, that's a good thing. Because I don't think I could do enough good works to offset my sin if I had 100 lifetimes and I didn't sin between now and the end of them. Without Christ, we stand condemned forever. It's no wonder we celebrate his birth. The moment of his birth made his death on the cross possible. And that death made our salvation possible. Now, if our hope is blessed, that means our waiting is blessed as well. And it means that the realization of our hope will be even more blessed. Last week, I spoke on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what an incredible moment that will be. When for the first time in all of history, every believer from every nation throughout time will be there together to worship with our Lord. That's going to be an awesome party. No person has yet experienced that moment when the entire church will be gathered with the Lord. It will be the greatest blessing of all times. It will be the greatest experience and greatest blessing you have ever known, magnified to such a degree that we can't picture it. No imagination can capture the fullness of that moment, and I can hardly wait. We can try and picture it. We can sort of get our head around it, a tiny taste, just a snippet, but we won't get it until we're there. So as we draw closer to Christmas Day, the day in which we commemorate our dear Savior's birth, whether or not he was actually born on December 25th, doesn't matter. That's the day we've opted to celebrate. It's an arbitrary date. But as we come closer to that day, take every day to meditate on the marvel of his coming the first time and his future coming. Rejoice in your blessed hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can hardly wait. Lord, sometimes if we confess, we grow weary and frustrated in the waiting, and I know that we shouldn't, but sometimes we do. Lord, we know that you are faithful. You came the first time just as was prophesied, and you will come the second time just as was prophesied, at just the perfect time. So, Father, as we wait, help us to wait patiently and productively. Help us to recall you are the reason for the season. You are our blessed hope. You are our salvation. Lord, teach us in the midst of the busyness to meditate on our blessed hope, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus the Christ, and be glorified in our lives. We praise you and pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.